He appears unable to save himself or anyone else, yet being unwilling to save himself becomes the Savior of the world. He is the one who gives life, who is dying, that those who are dead might receive life.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. They were the worst members of society, murderers, thieves, traitors to their country. And yet, one of these two criminals, crucified next to Jesus, received God's pardon while he was hanging on his own cross. And the other one didn't. What made the difference? Find out today on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his current study, looking at critical details from Calvary that are often overlooked. Truth from God's Word that will give you a fresh perspective on Jesus' final hours. It's titled The Crucifixion Chronicle. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 23, and here's John.
Luke 23 is our text, Luke 23. We're going to return to the scene at Calvary on that Passover Friday in the spring of AD 30, when Jesus was crucified. I want to give you the full setting as Luke records it, so I want to begin reading in verse 32 and read down through verse 43. And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The story of the penitent thief is not in Matthew, Mark, or John. It is only in Luke. This is all we have. And in a sense, as we look at verses 39 to 43 and consider this miraculous conversion of a thief hanging on a cross next to Jesus, we might conclude that this is a rather cryptic account. Perhaps we would wish that Matthew had given us another look at it, or Mark, or both, or John, but this is all we have. The story of the salvation of a crucified thief. And as I said, as you first look at it, it seems a bit brief and perhaps not very revealing, but you will find by the time we're done that it is anything but that. And there are so many ironies at Calvary that one almost finds it impossible to list them all. Here is Jesus being mocked because he can't save anyone and he can't save himself, saving a thief by not saving himself. The ironies go on and on. Jesus is accused of claiming to be a king, threat to the power of Rome, a threat to Caesar, a threat to Roman authority who must be executed before he can lead a revolt. And yet, by the same people who claim to be protecting Rome from him, he is mocked and scorned and ridiculed as impotent and helpless. He is treated like a king only in sarcastically cruel jest, yet in reality, he is God's true king. He is accused of blasphemy against God by those who blaspheme him, the true God. So the blasphemers accuse the one being blasphemed of blasphemy. It is also ironic that he, the innocent, the righteous, is executed by the guilty. Justice is turned on its head. It is also somewhat ironic that he is cursed by his enemies who hate him, but cursed in an infinitely greater way by his Father who loves him. He appears unable to save himself or anyone else, yet being unwilling to save himself becomes the Savior of the world. He is the one who gives life, who is dying, that those who are dead might receive life. One such dead sinner is hanging next to him, to whom God miraculously, sovereignly, powerfully, instantly, transformingly gives life. And that's this one thief. It is another irony that the Jews want him dead so they can get on with the celebration of the Passover that points to his death. The Jews want to get on with the slaying of the lambs that can never take away sin while rejecting the one true Lamb of God who alone can take away the sin of the world. While they are busy killing the lambs who had no power, God was, by their hands, killing the Lamb to whom all salvation power belongs. The Jews looked at Passover as God rescuing them from Pharaoh. That really wasn't what the Passover was. They looked at the Passover as God rescuing them from the power of Pharaoh in Egypt. It was really far more than that. They celebrated that part of it, and they forgot that the real Passover was a deliverance from the wrath of God. And all sinners are always deserving of wrath unless they're covered by the blood, and the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin and can't really cover the sinner. And so they had no idea what was going on at the cross of Calvary when the true Passover lamb was dying so that his blood might become the protection of all who believe in him. So in not saving himself, Jesus was able to save others. Exactly opposite their assumption that he couldn't save anybody because he couldn't even save himself. How twisted their perception, how wrong. And the whole scene was feeding this twisted perception. There was no clarity anywhere. The leaders didn't have clarity, the people didn't have clarity, the Romans didn't have clarity, the high priest didn't have clarity, the chief priest didn't have it, nobody had it. Everybody had a twisted and perverted understanding of what was happening. In the midst of all of this, one man gets clarity. In spite of everything that's going on around him in which he's been a participant, the light dawns. Life comes out of death. Knowledge comes out of ignorance. Light dispels the darkness. And that's the story of this man that we call the penitent thief. It's a personal story. It's a very personal story. It's about one man. It's a personal story of salvation, but it's also the pattern of the story of all people's salvation. You might read the story and say, well, you know, this isn't exactly the kind of thing that we associate with salvation. It's kind of cryptic and kind of looks like a historical shorthand. And do we really have enough to know that this man met the necessary conditions for salvation? Well, if you look a little closer, you're going to find out the answer to that is absolutely yes. This personal story has much more in it than at first meets the eye. It is a personal story, but it is everyone's story because it's how all sinners come. And so it's your story and my story if you're a believer. Let's look at the story. Let it unfold for us. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us," in a joking, sarcastic fashion. Now remember, going back to verse 32, there were two thieves, two criminals. being led away to be put to death with him. And verse 33 says, they were crucified, one on the right and one on the left. Verse 39 says that one of the criminals was hurling abuse at him. That's really not the whole story. Matthew tells us and Mark tells us in their parallel accounts of the cross that both thieves were doing that, both of them. They both joined in the comedy, if you will, the mockery, the blasphemy. So as the scene begins to unfold at 9 o'clock in the morning when Jesus is crucified, they're part of the joke. They're fully involved in the blasphemy. Led by, orchestrated by the Jewish leaders, the people fall in line, the Roman soldiers fall in line, and the thieves fall in line as well. And even though they're hanging on the cross, enduring the same suffering that Jesus himself was enduring physically, even though they're in a torturous and deadly kind of excruciating agony, they're mustering up enough energy to hurl abuse and blasphemy at Jesus. That's how powerful the moment was. That's how infectious the hatred was. They used their energy for that. But one of them all of a sudden grows silent in Luke's account. And we only have one left hurling abuse at him. Something happened to the other thief. As the hours passed on the cross, one of the two most thoroughly degenerate people on the mountain at the scene, a man devoted to violent robbery, a wicked criminal, has a massive transformation. It is shocking. 180 degrees. His taunting goes silent. And while his body is in horrible trauma and agony, the unparalleled suffering of crucifixion, his mind might be assumed to go foggy as he tries to deal with the pain. But in the moment of the worst imaginable kind of agony, his mind becomes crystal clear, with a clarity and a perception of reality and truth that he'd never experienced in his life. With a clarity and a perception of truth and reality that he hadn't experienced a moment before. Something has happened. All of a sudden, he turns to his friend and rebukes him for doing what he had just been doing. What has happened? I'll tell you what has happened. A divine sovereign miracle has happened. There is no other explanation. You want a parallel to this? Paul on the Damascus Road. That's the best parallel. His thoughts of Jesus are thoughts of hate. His thoughts toward those who confess the name of Jesus are thoughts of persecution and execution. Paul has papers. He's on his way to Damascus to persecute and execute those who name the name of Christ. And while he's on his way with his papers in his hand, God invades his life, slams him to the dirt, blinds him, and saves him. That's how salvation works, folks. It is a sovereign miracle. Not always that dramatic, but sometimes that dramatic. This is the best biblical parallel to Paul's Damascus Road conversion, an overpowering work of God to turn somebody around. And it's what Paul said when he writes to Timothy. He says, I was a blasphemer, but God showed me mercy. Now remember, this thief would have been the most wretched of men. He would have been the worst present in the eyes of the Jews. The religious Jews would have seen him as unredeemable. If you want to connect this with somebody else, this man would be the prodigal. This is a wicked man. But all of a sudden, in a moment, he is dramatically transformed. And it becomes immediately evident what has happened. He goes from blaspheming Jesus to being horrified at the other criminal blaspheming Jesus. And that's where the story begins, the other criminal has had no such change. He is hanging there, hurling abuse at Jesus with the same mocking sarcasm, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And it must have shocked him to hear from the other side of Jesus, his friend, verse 40, who answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." This must have been a shock to the other thief who was hurling the abuse. What happened to you? What happened to you since you were nailed up there? But the transformed man finds the taunts coming out of the mouth of his companion criminal repulsive to him and frightening to him. And they had just come out of his mouth. Now, what this man says is the evidence of his changed heart. Salvation is a divine miracle, and it manifests itself. There's a lot more here than you might think. First of all, he becomes very, very aware of God and the fear of God. Then he openly acknowledges his own sin. Then he confesses the sinlessness of Christ and affirms his messiahship and his saviorhood. It's an amazing thing. And all of these are responses to the miraculous sovereign work of the Spirit of God on his dark heart. This is the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shining in the midst of the darkness and dispelling it. I want to sort of unpack those elements that are the manifest evidences that God had done a work of transformation. The other sinner, no fear of God, no fear of judgment, no sense of sinfulness, no sense of justice, no sense of guilt, no desire for forgiveness, no longing for righteousness, no desire for reconciliation. And the thief who has been transformed confronts that tragic condition, which moments before had been his own condition. He can't understand it anymore. In a moment of time, he went from being a part of it to not being able to comprehend it. How can you act like that? How can you talk like that? Don't you fear God? Don't you know you're getting what you deserve? Don't you know this man is righteous? What a transformation. So let's look more closely at it. While the one criminal is hurling abuse at Jesus, the other answered and rebuking him said, rebuking is a very strong word, epitimao. He said, "Do you not even fear God?" Let me tell you the first evidence that God is doing a work of conversion, the fear of God, the fear of God. If someone is converted to Christ, if someone is regenerate, if someone is born again, made new, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he becomes a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. Boy, do we see that here. And the first thing you see in a real conversion is a heightened awareness that God is a threat. To be afraid of God, literally, to fear God. He really is not seeking someone to get him off the cross. He's not trying to find someone who can save him from physical death. He wants to make sure he is saved from divine judgment. His problem is not really what's happening to him on the earth, it's what's going to happen to him when he comes to the throne of God. He's a Jew, no doubt, raised to understand the law of God, understand God, God's holiness, God's law, obedience to God's law. He is a violator of God's law. He is an open violator of God's law. He is a known violator of God's law. He is a tried and proven violator of God's law, and he's dying a death that is just, and he says it. All of a sudden, he has clarity on what he had learned about the law and guilt and sin and judgment. He knew he was a violator. He was internally convicted by the work of the Holy Spirit to be aware that what he was getting from a human judge was only a small sampling of what he was going to get from a divine judge. And to add to his guilt, which put him on the cross, you can add that he had been blaspheming the Messiah. And he now knows it, producing an even greater guilt. From this place of clarity, he can't even imagine that he did that, that he said what he said to Jesus, and he can't understand how his friend can say that. He says in verse 40, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" There were two of a kind. Look, we're getting exactly what we deserve. Don't you have a fear of what's going to happen when we wind up before God? As Jesus said in Luke 12, 4 and 5, "Don't fear those who destroy the body, but fear him who destroys both soul and body in hell." I will tell you this, and you need to remember this. Romans says this, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands, none that does good," etc., etc., etc. That text from verse 10, Romans 3 to verse 18, ends in verse 18 with this statement, "There is no fear of God in their eyes." It is characteristic of the unregenerate not to fear God. This is a typical unregenerate comment. "Well, I've lived a pretty good life. Certainly God will take me to heaven." Like the Jews in Romans 10 who didn't understand the righteousness of God, the sinner does not live under the fear of God. He must be brought under the fear of God by the convicting power of God. This thief who is still hurling abuse at Jesus has no fear of God like all other sinners. But the sinner who comes to salvation has been brought by the power of the Spirit of God to a deadly fear of divine judgment. And friends, as we communicate the gospel to sinners, you can't hold back that reality. The gospel is not telling sinners that Jesus will make them happy, or Jesus will give them a better life, or Jesus will fix up the pain and bring fulfillment and all of that. The message of salvation is you are a violator of God's law, and you are headed for eternal punishment under the wrath of God. You better fear God. That's the message. And when you see a real conversion, you see this. All of a sudden, he had crystal clarity in his mind on the fact that he was going to stand before God as a sinner with nothing that could rescue him.
How encouraging to know that the most unashamed sinner, one who mocked and ridiculed the Son of God, was not beyond God's grace. John MacArthur looked at the repentant thief's remarkable testimony today on Grace to You as he continued his study titled The Crucifixion Chronicle. You know, the thief on the cross who repented, really, that's probably the best-known example of a deathbed conversion. John, in your years as a pastor, I imagine you've talked to a lot of people who were close to death, people who are fearful and need to hear the gospel. What approach do you take in a conversation like that?
Yeah, I think if you're dealing with someone who's on the deathbed, you go straight to the gospel. You go straight to a very strong invitation. You give a synopsis or a short presentation of the gospel, assuming that they've heard the pieces of the gospel, and you just pull it all together and you plead with them to acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior. I've had that experience. I had that experience with my football coach back in my college days, who was not a believer, and I finally found him 40-some years later on his deathbed, and he couldn't speak, and he was on all kinds of machines,
and I pled with him to give his heart to Christ. I had prayed for him for all those years, and so there's a sense of urgency and compelling. But even at that, you know, you give the gospel from the Word of God, because God alone can save, and He uses His Word to save. If you're dealing with someone who's ill or someone who's had a serious tragedy in their life, they have come to face death.
Right.
That's not meaning that they're about to die, but rather they've looked death in the face. That is a stark reality. And now you have a person who has a certain fear that he didn't have before. So you want to capitalize on that and say, look, you shouldn't be here, but you're here. If you had died, where would you have gone? That's the question I would ask. Where would you have gone if you had died?
Right.
And typically a person would say either, well, I don't know, or maybe they'd even say, I'd go to hell. Well, you're going to face that same reality again. The Lord gave you an opportunity to come back from the brink, and here's the message that you need to hear. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And then you just move into the gospel. So no matter what the situation, you want to take that situation and drive it in the direction of the gospel. This is not a situation where typically people are going to be reading something or going to have a long time to think about it. Maybe they're kind of, you know, ill, whatever that might be. So I think you take the opportunity to make sure you make a clear presentation of the gospel, leave the results to the Holy Spirit. But the clarity of the gospel, the straightforwardness of the gospel is the important thing. And I think the issue you're telling them about is not Jesus wants to make you happy and healthy and wealthy. You need to be rescued from the inevitable results of dying without Christ. That's the point.
That is the point. Thanks, John. That's good advice. It's something we all need to remember. And friend, as you think about the gospel conversations you hope to have in the coming days and long after, let me suggest you pick up John's new book, Only Jesus. It examines practically everything Jesus taught about salvation, and it will help you communicate the gospel with boldness and clarity. To get your copy, contact us today. Only Jesus costs $10 and shipping is free. To order, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. Only Jesus quickly and thoroughly answers the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? This is an ideal gift for anyone you've been witnessing to, and it's excellent reading for yourself. Again, to purchase a copy, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. Also, let me remind you that every day this broadcast is heard on nearly 1,000 stations here in the U.S., along with more than 1,000 Spanish-speaking stations around the world, and also by countless people online. The support of listeners like you helps make this far-reaching Bible teaching ministry possible. To partner with us, you can make a tax-deductible donation by calling 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. That's our website. One more time, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television this Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378, or check your local listings for channel and times. And then be here Monday when John continues his look at the Crucifixion Chronicle. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.